You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the West End Community Church. I trust you are doing well this morning. Before we get into the Word, I just have a few housekeeping items that I'd like to remind you of. And the first is about offering. If you are wondering how best to tithe, there are a few different ways you can do it. You can certainly mail it to the church, Box 279, McGregor, Manitoba, R0H0R0. There's also a box out in the foyer, the little white box on a table there. And if you want to just bring your offering by the church, just drop it in that box. Hopefully during the week, myself or Matt will be here and you can just do that yourself. There's also a way that you can e-transfer if you know how to do that. And the best way to just figure that out is just to contact Pete and he will tell you the best way to accomplish that. The second thing that I want to share with you this morning is a letter that I received this past week. And just to give you a little bit of background, earlier on, just before Christmas, I had a conversation with Dale and Melody. And it was in reference to our refugee family that we have been supporting for a while now. I'm not going to say their names just so that it doesn't go out online, but you know who we're talking about. And Dale has an idea of a way to support them. And he wrote it all down in a letter, and I'm going to read this letter to you. It says, to the West End Community Church, hello everyone, I've been thinking about our refugee family throughout the last little while. The committee had anticipated some progress with getting them to Canada. However, due to COVID restrictions, that has been delayed indefinitely. Support is therefore a continual need, and as the children grow, monthly support needs are increasing. Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, records a parable of Jesus teaching about using talents, using our money invested to make more. And two servants invested wisely and made more, while one servant hid his talent in the ground. The application isn't really talking about money, of course, but I would like to put a West End twist on the application of this parable. During the fall, Melody and I took on a few projects and earned some extra money. We would like to have four individuals or groups to each take $100 and invest it with a project of some sort, with the intention to have it make more money. And hopefully that $400 would grow to a much higher number. Maybe it's going to be a wood project or a metal project or a baking project, sewing, whatever type of project you can dream up, as long as it makes more money. And the entire proceeds of your projects would go to support our refugee family. If this is something that interests you, put a plan together and present your project intentions to the missions committee. That is Dale, Melody, and Rose. And you can email them at westendmissions@gmail.com. If needed, we'll make the decision whose projects get selected. Hopefully, projects would be done and money would be handed in by March the 15th. In him, Dale and Melody Bueller. So if that is something that resonates with you, make sure that you contact the missions committee. Talk to Dale or Melody or Rose and just ask some more about it if you have some questions. I think it's a fantastic idea. If there are ways that we can support this family that we have grown to know, even though they're in another country, if there are ways that we can, some creative ways that we can support them, man, what a good thing that is. Well, if you can remember back to more than a year ago, on September 15th, 2019, we started the series on Daniel and Revelation. And our intention was to start with Daniel and then move on to Revelation. But through a series of events and for a number of different reasons, we thought that it would be best if we started with talking about the seven churches in Revelation and then moved back to Daniel and then back to Revelation after we were done the book of Daniel. Did I lose you? I hope that made sense. The point that I'm trying to make is that we have already taken a really close look at Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. We took a week to look at each of the seven churches. This week, I thought, instead of going back to do each church specifically, and rather than just skip chapters 2 and 3 altogether, I thought it would be a good idea if we just remind ourselves of what chapters 2 and 3 contain. Sometimes you need to go deep to see the valleys and see the streams that are hidden in those valleys. And sometimes it's just good to do an aerial overview to see how everything fits together. And that's the task that is before us today. We just want to summarize what chapters 2 and 3 said to the seven churches. And I think that will be a really good jumping off point into chapter 4 when we discuss that next week. So if you are here with me today, I would show you a picture up on the screen of a poster for the movie The Greatest Showman. It's actually a musical. As a side note, I've heard that Dean really likes musicals. And the next time you see him, maybe ask him about that. Anyway, the movie, The Greatest Showman, tells the story of P.T. Barnum. If you do a little research on P.T. Barnum, you find out that he was actually a politician who fought to abolish slavery. But he's actually best known for his circus. He had a dream of taking misfits and giving the world something to love. And many believe he did that just to line his own pockets and actually accused him of exploitation. They said that he didn't really care for those who performed in his shows. Whatever the truth is, we can't be sure, and it's not really the point. But P.T. Barnum's circus flourished, and later it was purchased by another group called the Ringling Brothers. The interesting thing is that that circus that was started by P.T. Barnum has lasted over 146 years. It was actually only shut down 2 years ago in the year 2017. But as popular and as long-lasting as that circus was, there is something better that we need to talk about today. There is one who is greater than any politician. There is one who is greater than any entertainer. There is one who is greater than any other person who has ever lived. And we know his name to be Jesus. Jesus came to a bunch of misfits, and through them, he showed the world what true love is all about. His motives were always pure, and he cared enough to give his life to demonstrate that love. And he would accomplish the extraordinary mission that he had for the world through a bunch of imperfect people, and it hasn't lasted 146 years. It's been over 2,000. And it is going to last forever because the church, brothers and sisters, even if you don't believe it, is the greatest place on earth. Do you really believe that? When I say the church is the greatest place on earth, maybe you're thinking, well, is that a stretch? How important is the church really? Well, if you will allow me, let me seek to profoundly change your perspective on what the church is today and what it has been these 2,000 years. Let me try to forever change what you think about the church, because the church is the most important organization on the planet. To be part of the church is to be at the heart of the highest calling in history. There is nothing, not one thing, that takes prominence over the church. And the reason for that is the church is the bride of Christ. A man by the name of Eric Raymond once wrote a book called Don't Be Embarrassed by Your Ordinary Church. And in that book, he said this, quote, "The church has the greatest impact because the bride of Christ serves as a bridge to eternity. As Christians, we should be very careful not to attach unbiblical thinking to the church. However subtle, or unintentional it might be, diminishing the beauty, primacy, and power of the church smudges the glory of Christ. It lets some air out of the tire that God has chosen to be his primary vehicle for displaying his glory. I like that third sentence. However subtle or unintentional it might be, diminishing the beauty, primacy, and power of the church smudges the glory of Christ. So today we're going to look at the perfect bridegroom, Jesus, and the imperfect bride, the church, and Jesus' extraordinary purposes for his ordinary people, because God is content to use less than superheroes to accomplish his end game. So if you would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and let's take an aerial view. Let's take a bird's eye view of what John wrote. Before we get started, would you pray with me? Our God and Heavenly Father, I pray that our time this morning would be profitable. I pray that you would speak very clearly. And Father, I pray that we would sense and see the importance that our church, that the church has in your plan for this world. And Father, I'm just so grateful that we can be a part of that. Help us to see that and help us to catch the excitement this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing that I want you to notice, and this is so important, make no mistake, the absolute central focus of the letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the central focus of the entire book of Revelation, in fact, the central focus of the entire canon of Scripture, is Jesus. Take a look with me at verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Here we have a reference to Jesus right away, right at the beginning of chapter 2. He holds the seven stars, he's transcendent, he's sovereign, and he's preeminent. Take a look at verse 8, right at the beginning of the letter to Smyrna. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Again, a reference to Jesus. Jesus is not only transcendent and eminent, he's eternal. He has always existed, and he's historical. He came to us at Christmas in a human body. He died a death on the cross, and he rose again at Easter, and he represents us to God. Take a look at verse 12. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." So Jesus' words are both cutting to love and to judge. Skip down to verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Jesus sees all and he seeks justice for all. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Take a look at verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." Skip down to verse 14. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." So from beginning to end, Jesus has been faithful and true. But do you get the point? Do you get what I'm trying to show you here? The central focus of these seven letters, John's big idea, if you will, in communicating to these churches is Jesus. It has always been about him, and it always will be. And keeping Jesus central to all ministry within the church is absolutely essential. Because without Jesus, the church, it's just another club. It's just another way to gather. Jesus has to be at the center of everything that we do. I also want you to take notice of something interesting here. I want you to take notice of the order of the letters because it's striking. I don't know if I mentioned this last week, but geographically speaking, the order makes sense as you read through chapters 2 and 3 because Ephesus was the closest city to the island of Patmos where John was in exile. And then if you look on a map, you can move north up the coast to Smyrna and then north again to Pergamum. And then you turn inland and you go to the east and you find Thyatira. And from there you head south to Sardis and south again to Philadelphia and then south again and you hit Laodicea. It sort of looks like a giant horseshoe if you look on a map. And this was a trade route. It would make way more sense if you were here to see it. But I digress. But I don't only want you to take note of this geographically, but I also want you to take note of this literarily. Here's what I mean. Go get a pen and a piece of paper, and then when you have that piece of paper, maybe you need to stop this for a sec, but write the word Ephesus at the top of the page on the left. Got that? Then underneath Ephesus, indent a little bit and write the word Smyrna. And then, again, go underneath Smyrna and indent a little bit more and write in Pergamum. And then in the same column, underneath Pergamum, write in Thyatira. And in the same column again, write in the word Sardis underneath Thyatira. And those three should look like they're all in the same column. Then go on the next line and move back towards the left and write in the name Philadelphia. Just make sure that Philadelphia is in the same column as Smyrna. And then lastly, move back out to the left on the bottom line, write in the word Laodicea so that it is directly beneath Ephesus. Phew, that was a workout. I know, and I hope that you haven't given up on me. Here's why I made you do that. What you just put on your piece of paper, none of you did it, did you? Well, I did. And what I put on my piece of paper is called a chiasm. And what a chiasm is, it's a literary technique that authors use, and many of the authors of the biblical books use them. In the Old and the New Testament. But it's a literary technique that authors use to describe and to tie a number of elements together and to kind of tie them all together. Again, this would make way more sense if you were here and you could see it on the screen like I'm looking at. But here's why John writes this way. Here's what he wants you to see. What he wants you to see is that Ephesus and Laodicea match up. And the reason why they match up is because Ephesus lacked love. Remember, they had lost their first love. And Laodicea is the church that was lukewarm. And both churches were exhorted, they were called to be zealous. If you look at Smyrna and Philadelphia, they would be in the same column. And they match up because they were the only two that didn't receive any correction from Jesus. They were just commended. They weren't rebuked, but they were just called to remain faithful. And then the other three, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, were the churches that had kind of let false doctrine creep into their churches. And letting that false teaching in led to teaching that false doctrine. And then finally, ultimately to denying the truth, to denying the true doctrine. Here's the point that I'm trying to make, because there is a pattern here that just can't be missed, because each letter was written to a church. It was delivered by an angel or a messenger. Each letter contained a message from Jesus where the specific church was addressed by a different quality. They were commended and condemned, most of them, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia. They were all called to conquer, and each was given a different promise. Ephesus was promised a place of paradise. Smyrna was promised the crown of life. Pergamum was promised to be loved by God. Thyatira was promised to be co-heirs with Christ and that they would reign with him. Sardis was promised to be made new. Philadelphia said that they would get honor. And even Laodicea, that lukewarm church, was promised that if they turned back, that they would be promised authority. So if you take that and you put it all together, it would sound something like this. The promise from God through Jesus Christ to the churches is there will be a place of paradise to live forever where you're loved by God as co-heirs with Christ, full of newness, honor, and authority. Amen? See, there is no other organization. There is no other place. There is no other person on this earth that can promise you all of that. The only one is Jesus Christ. And that's what Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, the book of Revelation, and the entire Bible is talking about. They're talking about Jesus. And if you were to go back through these letters and look in chapter 2 and 3 for keywords, there's a lot of words that are used over again. The word love is used. It's actually only mentioned 4 times in these letters. I mean, there's no doubt that Jesus loved the church. There's no doubt that Jesus still loves the church. He loves us enough to correct us. The word repent is mentioned a bunch of times. It's actually mentioned 6 times in the letters to the churches. The idea of holding fast, the idea of conquering, that's actually mentioned 7 times in the letters to the churches. Do you know what word is used more than any other word in these letters? It's the word church. You see what I'm getting at? Do you see the point here? All the churches were to hear what was read, and we're no different. We need to be paying attention here. Because I think these letters were included in Revelation because these 7 churches represent all churches. All churches for all time. And as a result, we need to pay very close attention to these commendations, to these challenges, and certainly we need to pay attention to the condemnations that were given to the church. Because these letters are warnings. Yes, they're exhortations, they're encouragements, but they're also warnings. And we need to pay very close attention, and we need to take these warnings to heart. Everyone still with me? Excellent. So what I'd like to do with the time that I have left is I would like to zero in on the latter part of chapter 3 by way of application and in an effort to summarize these 2 chapters, because although these verses are speaking specifically to Laodicea, there are some principles here that I want us to see that I think that we can take and we can translate them to be talking about our church, certainly, and the church. There are some important things here that we need to take home with us this morning. So take a look at chapter 3 and verse 14 with me. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove, and discipline. So be zealous, and repent. Let's stop there for a second. Now, just as a way to remind ourselves, let's remember that as with some of the previous churches, Jesus adapted his words to something significant about that city in which the church was located. And in this case, Laodicea was a city that was known for its wealth, remember? It was also well known for the manufacture of a special eye medicine or eye salve, as well as glossy black wool cloth. And it was also located very near a place called Hierapolis. And the Hierapolis was famous for their hot springs. And very close as well was Colossae. And Colossae was known for its cold, pure water. So the Lord presents himself here as the Amen, which is really an Old Testament title for God. He is the truth, and he speaks the truth. He's the faithful and the true witness. And that's significant because the Lord was about to tell this church the truth about its spiritual condition. But they actually, unfortunately, weren't going to believe his diagnosis. The Laodicean church was blind to its own needs and unwilling to face the truth. So let me show you four areas of need that this church had that Jesus points out to them. And I wish I could take credit for this outline, but I can't. These points were made by Warren Wiersbe, just so that we're clear. Take a look at verse 15. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So here's the first need that they had. They had lost their vigor. See, in the Christian life, there are three spiritual temperatures. There's a burning heart, one that's on fire for God. There's a cold heart. Matthew 24, verse 12 references that. And then here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, we hear about the lukewarm heart. And the lukewarm Christian is comfortable. He's the person that's complacent, and he doesn't realize his need. If he were cold, at least he would feel it. It just goes back to what we've been talking about the whole time here. The church can't be a closed system. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. See, the Laodicean church was independent. They were self-satisfied. They were secure in what they had, in their own doing. We have need of nothing, they would say. And all the while, their spiritual power had been decaying. Their material wealth and their glowing statistics were, well, they were just hiding the real problem. The Lord wasn't a part of what they were doing. The Lord was outside the church trying to get in, if you read on in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. So they had lost their vigor. Here's the second thing. Take a look at verse 17 with me. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich. Here's the second thing. Not only had they lost their vigor, but they had lost their values. It's interesting because the church at Smyrna thought that they were poor when they were really rich. If you look back at verse 9 of chapter 2, but the Laodiceans boasted that they were rich when in fact they were poor. And perhaps we have a hint here of why this church declined spiritually. They had become proud of what they were doing, and they began to measure the things that the church was doing by human standards instead of by spiritual values. They were, in the eyes of the Lord, wretched, miserable, poor. And Jesus says in verse 18 that the solution would be to buy from me gold refined by fire. Maybe he's making a reference here to this church needing some persecution. Maybe they were a little too comfortable. I mean, nothing makes God's people examine their priorities faster than when they suffer. Take a look at the third thing that I want you to see that this church needed. Look at the latter part of verse 17 again. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They had lost their vigor, they had lost their values, and they really had lost their vision. The Laodiceans, Jesus said, were blind. They couldn't see reality. They were living in this figment of their own imaginations. They were proud of a church that was about to be rejected. Peter, in his second epistle, teaches that when a believer is not growing in the Lord, his spiritual vision is affected. These people could not see themselves as they really were, nor could they see their Lord as he stood outside the door of the church. They were so wrapped up in building their own kingdom that they became lukewarm in their concern for the world around them that was lost. And again, Jesus gives them the solution to them not being able to see is to apply the heavenly eye salve, if you will. The city of Laodicea was noted for this eye medicine, but the kind of medication that these people needed could only come from Jesus. So they had lost their vigor, their values, their vision, and their vesture. Vesture is just a fancy word for clothing or dress. Look at verse 18 with me. The second part of it. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to your eyes so that you may see. This church thought that they were clothed in luxury, but they were really naked. To be naked, certainly in biblical terms, meant to be defeated and humiliated. These Laodiceans would go to the market and they would purchase that fine woolen garment, but that wasn't going to meet their real need. They needed the white garments of God's righteousness and grace. It's interesting, there was no commendation given to this church. Of course, the Laodiceans were actually really busy commending themselves. They thought that they were glorifying God when in reality they were disgracing his name, just as though they had been walking around naked. The Laodicean church had lost their vigor, their values, their vision, and their vesture. All these things they had lost, and they didn't even know it. It's no wonder that Jesus had a lot to say after identifying the things that were wrong with this church. So here is where I want to leave it this morning. I want us to take a look at verses 20 to 22. And even though, as I said before, Jesus is specifically talking to the Laodicean church, I think that there are some lessons here that we can take and apply to the universal church and specifically to the West End Community Church. Take a look at verse 19 again, and let's read to the end of the chapter. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus makes three statements here at the end of this chapter. The first thing he does is he gives an explanation. Verse 19, right at the beginning of verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. What he was trying to communicate here was that he still loved this church, even though they were lukewarm, even though they had really kind of pushed him out, he still loved them. And he was going to prove that love by disciplining them. See, God permits churches, our church, the churches across town, any church in the world, God permits churches to go through times of trial so that they might become what he wants them to become. That was the explanation. And it's something that we need to take to heart. When we go through tough times here at the West End Community Church, we need to ask ourselves, what is the Lord trying to teach us? How is he trying to draw us back to himself? So the first thing that Jesus said there was an explanation. The second thing was an exhortation. Take a look at the latter part of verse 19. The beginning says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. There's the exhortation. Be zealous. Repent. Take my words to heart. See, the church of Laodicea had to repent of their pride. They had to humble themselves before the Lord. They had to stir up loyalty and devotion to Christ once again. And they needed to stir up that inner fire, cultivate a burning heart again. So he gives an explanation, an exhortation. And then finally, he gives the invitation in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These verses are interesting because we often use them as an appeal to salvation. But the basic application of this passage is actually to the believer. The Lord was outside the Laodicean church and he was appealing to whoever would listen. He was appealing to the whole church. He was appealing to a small part of the church like he did with Sardis, or even just to one person. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The truth here is striking. The fact remains that God can do great things in a church even through one dedicated individual. The Laodiceans were an independent church that actually really had need of nothing. But the fact remains that they were not abiding in Christ. They were not focusing on him. They were not keeping him at the center of everything that they were trying to accomplish. They may have had a successful program, but it was not fruit that they were producing. It wasn't fruit that comes from abiding in Christ. He gave this church an explanation. He still loves them, and he wants to correct them. He gave them an exhortation. Be zealous and repent. And then he gave them an invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And it's the same thing for us today here at West End Community Church. God is giving us an explanation. He's giving us an exhortation and he's giving us an invitation. This ought to be a wake-up call to make sure that we're heading in the right direction. Is Jesus the basis for all that we do here at the West End Community Church? Does everything that we build here have Christ as the foundation? When we invite Christ in, the supper room becomes a throne room, and it's through communion with Christ that we find victory. The letters to the seven churches are God's MRI machine, given to us so that we might examine our own lives and ministries, our own church. Because judgment is coming to this world, make no mistake about it. And it first begins with the church. 1 Peter 4:17 tells us exactly that. In these letters that John penned for us, we find encouragement as well as rebuke. And it's up to us to make sure that we, as a church, are keeping Jesus at the center of everything that we do, because the church is the greatest organization on the planet. And the only reason why is because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these chapters. I thank you that as we continue this study, we see your majesty, we see your glory. And we thank you, Father, that you have chosen to use us, your church, to spread your glory. And Father, I pray that we would be part of the solution, not the problem. I pray that there would be nothing that we do as a church that would smudge your glory. Father, use us to reach this world. Use us to spread the word about your salvation. We give you the glory, we give you the majesty, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said at the outset, I trust that you are all doing well. And I know I say this every week, but I just want you to know that I miss you. I know that I long to be able to see each and every one of you. This week has been incredibly tough for me. But one of the things that really redeemed the week for me was being able to see some of you and just to chat briefly outside or just to have an encouraging word sent my way. It meant the world to me. And so I just want to say thank you to those people. And specifically, I want to just say a big thank you to Pastor Matt. He has been a great encouragement to me and always willing to lend a hand and always willing to give me support when I need it. So thanks, Matt. Thank you all for your prayers and thank you for listening. I'll be here next week. I hope you will be too.